To Exodus chapter 25 and verse 10. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 10. We started the study of the tabernacle. That's in conjunction. We started this off with taking a look at the hermeneutics of types and symbols and how you go about interpreting those and some of the cautions. Be quite careful. One of the things I found in my study, I've been studying this for a long time now, over 40 years, but in studying this, I found out sometimes people just don't want to go to the effort to find out what the word has to say about the type or the symbol. And by going to the effort, I mean tracking down the verses that go along with it where the words are found that are used in the construction of the ark. And when you're studying and trying to find out what connects to what and how does it connect to that, you have to ask, where is this word used in other places? Because I firmly believe that the Lord gives us comparative verses so that we're able to let Scripture interpret Scripture without reading our own thoughts and ideas into it. I've been accused at times of speculating too much, and I'd be glad to talk to anybody who thinks I speculate too much, and we'll have a discussion that comes right out of the original languages and the study of Scripture with Scripture. So if they'd like to do that, I'd be glad to do that anytime. Now, I want to show you some things tonight as we go through this, and it is stuff that comes out of the original languages. It comes out of paying careful attention to them. And so as we do that, that's what we need to do, is pay careful attention to these, and hopefully I'll be able to show you how a particular thing connects to a particular interpretation, how that type works to interpret something in a specific way. So before we begin, this is Spiritual Matters. We need spiritual help. So let's go in front of the throne and ask that the Holy Spirit would be our real teacher. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for this day, for your grace, your love, your mercy, all your tests. And Father, we thank you just for the privilege of opening up your word. And Father, I pray we would see the beauty of this tent that you designed to be moved around from place to place in the wilderness. There was designed to portray the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ and also the amazing plan of the ages that you put together. So Father, I pray you'd give us deeper insight into your word this evening, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now we're at verse 10. I'm sure all of you have seen different pictures of the ark and the tent. I have ark on my brain, and you'll see why here in just a second. But why we have this tent of the meeting, as it's called. We have the ark of the testimony, as it's called. We're going to see why these things are called that as we go through. And so this is kind of a cross-section of the tabernacle in the wilderness. And if you look at it carefully, and I know if your eyes are like mine, if I'm too far back, I can't see any of it. But anyway, hopefully you'll get somewhat of a picture. It gives a basic idea of the layout. You're going to see that there are pillars and posts within it. Each one of those pillars on the inside is 15 feet tall. To give you a little perspective, floor to ceiling in here is 14 feet tall. So we're almost as tall as the tabernacle itself. It is 30 feet long, 15 feet wide. So you've got a pretty good idea of how wide the thing was, how long it was, because from the back wall here to the front wall up there, you're looking at 50 feet. That one is from here to here is 50 feet. So if you cut 20 feet off in either direction, the stage is 10 feet. So about that second row right there all the way back is at 30 feet. Then you go up to the ceiling, you get the 15 feet. That width on the back hallway back there is about 12 feet. So just get a hall stretcher and stretch it out a little bit, and you got an idea what size that the tabernacle actually was. And so that's what these things were put into, and they were very important things. And we're going to take a look at all of them and try to get some idea of what type of symbolism was involved. And again, people did not have to understand all of it when it was built. Sometimes people say, well, what did the Jews understand when it was built? Well, most of them were not real positive, I guess, to what God had to say. And so they didn't understand it anyway, if you'd have came right out and told them what it was. But as this thing, as the plan of God is revealed in greater and greater depth throughout the centuries leading up to the time of Christ, then what you're going to see is an amazing beauty here. We have the privilege of looking back at it. So we can see a lot more things than they could have seen right then, because there was a lot of things about the Messiah that were actually portrayed in the tabernacle that had not yet been revealed to the Jews out in the desert when this was built. But as a good type will do, as you look back at it, you'll say, oh, I see that now. I see that now. And it's just like we're looking at the plan of God and we go, well, let's see. Satan fell. God judged him. Satan's not in the lake of fire yet. Why is he still running around loose? And one day we know he'll go in there. And that's where you start. And then you start trying to fill in various details as to the whys and the wherefores and the whos and all of those things that go into what we know as the angelic conflict, the conflict between God and Satan that somehow involved man. So you have some things stated clearly early on. You have more things revealed as the scripture goes on, and we're going to see some things about the angelic conflict revealed in this that are going to, to me, are just utterly fascinating. In verse 10, it says, "And they shall construct." Now, some of these words won't mean anything to you, but this is a cal perfect with a vowel consecutive, a third common plural. And basically what this does is has a jussive force. Now, I know I've just spoken in tongues to a lot of you as to what I'm talking about here, but the jussive force is a third-person command. We don't have any of those in the English, but in the Hebrew and the Greek, they both have a first-person and a third-person command. Let him do it, let them do it. That's a third-person command. Well, this is a third-person command, has the force of it. And the word asa is a word that means to make something out of something. So I like to translate it manufacture. Okay, so it says they shall manufacture. God is talking to Moses here. And he said they shall manufacture. He's talking about the children of Israel who are involved in the construction of the tabernacle. They shall construct an ark. Now I'm sure that we remember the ark from the book of Genesis, chapter 6 through 8, and those type things. But this is an ark that is known as a Aron. Little bitty A on the front of it, R-O-N. Aron is the word used 202 times in the Old Testament, and this is the second use of it. Now, Noah's ark was a teba. It's a different Hebrew word, and it was a floating box. Our word, if you want to get a real good picture of what this word means, it's used in Genesis 50, verse 26. That's the first usage of the word for the coffin of Jacob that was carried into Egypt. So it is a picture, really, of a coffin. That's the type of box that this is. And this is going to be the box for the Ark of the Covenant. This will be the Ark of the Covenant. This is the basic box that it goes into. And it kind of tells us to begin with, it's got something to do with death. Something to do with death. Just from the fact that's the word that was selected. And it says, let's make an ark of acacia wood. Now, this is a word, acacia wood, and wood normally portrays humanity. We'll get a picture of that in just a second here in the summary. How do we get to humanity from acacia wood? Because that sounds like it might be a stretch. But if we let the Bible tell us what it is, it's not really a stretch at all. And it says, of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long. Now, a cubit's about 18 inches. That's about as close we can get to it in our measurements that we have now. So let's see, 18 and 18 is 36, and half of that's 9 is 45. So this thing is 45 inches long. It says in 1.5 cubits wide, 18 and 9 is 27, and 1.5 cubits high, 27. So it's 45 inches by 27 inches by 27 inches, or a ratio that is 5 to 3 to 3. Now, we're not going to delve too deeply into ratios as we go through this, but we're going to find that the ratios are consistent all the way through the tabernacle. And that's one of the neat things of it. Whenever you start looking at it, 5 to 3 to 3, let's say it's 30 feet long and 15 feet wide and it's 15 feet tall. Sounds like 2 to 1 to 1. It's got some structure to it that's really pretty neat. Now, the first ark of this nature, and that's a summary, was a coffin to carry the bones of Jacob to Egypt. And that's Genesis 50 and verse 26. Messiah as the righteous branch is pictured in the acacia wood. So how do you get wood, and how do you get it to Jesus or Messiah? He's called the righteous branch in Isaiah 11:1. Now we're going to see some more of Isaiah 11 before we get through this. But that kind of connects the dots there, is what this wood could possibly be about. Now in verse 11 is the overlayment. It says, "And you shall overlay it." Now this is a PL stem. If I were to give you a real quick Hebrew lesson, there's a cal stem and a niphel stem. Cal stem is reality, and the niphel is the passive. The cal stem, I did it. The niphel, you did it to me. Then it moves to what's known as the PL stem. The PL stem is the intensive stem of the cal. So it is reality with an intensity. The PU-L stem is an intensive passive. That's intensity coming back toward me. There are three other stems, the hifil, which is a causative stem, hafel, which is caused back on it, and the hithpael, which is an intensive reflexive. Okay, I know more than you ever wanted to know, but there it is in a brief nutshell what the Hebrew is about. This is a PL, and the reason I point it out, it's the word zapha. It is used 48 times, and it carries on in this Hebrew construction the force of the command. Okay, let them do it. It says, and you shall overlay it. Now, the cal stem means to look at the details. In the PL, it intensifies it. It means to cover everything visible to the eye. No thin spots. Where the wood comes through, totally overlay it. I used to paint houses, and interesting thing about painting houses, if you go like this and you get the paint a little bit too thin, guess what shows through? You have to have enough of a millimeter finish on this thing to completely cover the thing up. And that's what he says. I want this acacia wood. I want it overlaid totally and completely with gold. I don't want to see any wood on the coming through it. And then it says pure gold. Now, the word for gold is zahav. It's used 389 times. Does the Bible have anything to say about gold? Yeah, 389 times. It's not a minor word. And then it puts the word tahor. Now, I didn't misspell tahor in your notes. That's a little T and an I. There are two T's found in the Hebrew alphabet. First one is a tate, and then the hard T. Another one is a soft T that goes there. And this is the little T and an I. Tahor is the way it'd be pronounced. And it's used 92 times. Now, that word pure means there are no impurities in it whatsoever. To get to that point, it has to be smelted several times. The first place this word was used was actually in Genesis 7 and 8 to denote clean animals. So when he took these animals, based on their kind, into the ark, there was no genetic admixture of them when he took them in two by two. That's very clearly what the thing's saying. I don't know that, you know, not a lot of people bring that out and maybe don't consider it as important or anything like that. But as you start looking at the depth of Scripture, to me, it's just fascinating the accuracy and the clarity and the details that are found in the Scripture. It says, with pure gold, inside and out. He said, I don't want anything, inside or outside. Now, outside, people would notice it. Inside, they wouldn't notice it. Yeah, but God would. He said, I want it totally covered up. Now, this is a pretty good deal. You got wood covered with a pretty good chunk of gold here, just to cover this thing up. Inside and out you shall totally overlay it. Again, the PL stem is the fa. And you shall make, asa means to make something out of something or manufacture. Bara, in the beginning God barad the heavens and the earth, means to make something out of nothing, which only God has the power to do. So this is, okay, this is going to be put together by human hands. I want you to take materials that you have, and I want you to manufacture this box. He says, and you shall make a gold molding on it round about, literally is what it says. Now, gold is the hav again, the same word that we had. And molding is, they just didn't want to translate it the way it's translated in the other 9 usages. There's 10 usages of this word found in the Old Testament, and the other 9 usages is called a crown. It's a gold crown, literally is what it says, roundabout. Okay, so it's got a top on it. You shall totally overlay it, and you shall manufacture a gold crown on it round about, all the way around the top part of the ark itself. Now, why are they going to do that? Because they're going to have a lid that goes on it, and it's going to fit perfectly inside this gold crown when it's put into place, part of what keeps it on. So when they move it, it doesn't fall off. It wouldn't be a good idea if it fell off. Now, the ark itself was to be completely covered with gold with no bare or thin spots. This is God's specific instructions. Remember, he told Moses, see to it that you make everything exactly like I told you on the mountain. Okay, so I don't know if Moses was taking notes or what when he wrote all this down, because he recorded what the Lord had told him to do it. But he either had a very good memory at the age of 80. He was 80 whenever he got these instructions. Either had a really good memory, or he was writing while he was listening up there, which God would probably let him do. He wanted Moses to get this, because he was going to pass it on. The gold was to be completely pure, having been smelted several times. It's interesting, the word for testing in the New Testament and the Old Testament frequently means to test materials for their purity or their quality. So that's what testing, peirazo, the Greek word for that, when we get tested, God is testing us to see how close to conform to the image of Christ are you. That's what the testing is for. It's just like testing metals and ores to see what their purity is. For millennia, it was the most valuable mineral in the world and was the standard by which other things were measured. There wasn't any way they could have measured diamonds. There wasn't any way that they would have realized, they wouldn't have placed a value like that on. They're called precious stones. They're all kind of, they've got some kind of different names, but they're all kind of clumped together as precious stones. And they were precious because they were a little bit odd, a little bit different, and all that. But gold, people have known since Genesis 2:11 that one of the rivers that flowed through the Garden of Eden went around the land of Havilah, wherein there is gold. So even back during the time of the Garden of Eden, gold was considered special because it's pointed out there. It is something that denotes a value, and for millennia it was the most valuable thing that men knew on the planet. A talon of gold is roughly 75 pounds, 1,200 ounces. On today's market at 2,000 an ounce, a talon of gold is worth $2.4 million. Now, I'd like to see somebody come carrying one in that back door back there. 75 pounds. And when we get done, we're going to add up all the talents of gold that went into the making of the tabernacle. And it is fascinating. This thing was looked like any old tent out there in the middle of the desert. And on the inside was amazing wealth. It's kind of like Jesus. Looked like any old guy walking around in the first advent, but he was God in the flesh. Took a little while for people to see that. Gold is frequently used to describe the wealth of kings. which is inferred by the use of the word crown. So gold would represent that which is most valuable, and as a symbol would look to God himself. He is the most valuable person anywhere in the universe. So that's how we get gold referring to deity, and how we get gold overlaid with wood, and wood is humanity, and that is the what is called the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ, God and man as one in the same being. When you put gold over wood, you get a picture of the hypostatic union, Yeshua HaMashiach. The gold crown molding would stand above the lid to keep the lid in place. So see the way this is starting to come together? There's a lot of symbolism just in these little verses. And we're not reading anything in. We're letting the scripture tell us, okay, this thing that goes out around the top, it's a crown. Okay, crown. They didn't want to translate it as crown because they tried to demystify it and de-symbolize it whenever they did. So they just put a different word in there. And I always say, just when a verse gets hard to understand, go to the most literal reading you can go to, and it'll usually clear it right up. Verses often get hard to understand when they don't fit our theology. So people tend to allegorize to try and hammer to fit and paint to match. Now, verse 12 are the gold rings. It says, "And you shall cast your gold rings for it." Your gold rings, he's talking about. In the last week, we saw they're supposed to take them an offering. Okay, and they're supposed to bring their gold rings and their silver and all these things that the Lord told them to bring. Bring all these pieces of material for the offering. He says, cast your gold rings. You take some gold rings out of it. The word cast is yatzak. And it basically means to pour something and then watch it set up. And hence to cast. It'd be a good word to use for concrete. We're pretty familiar with concrete. We see it coming out of the back of one of those trucks or mixed in a wheelbarrow and poured into a form or a mold. And then what happens? It gets hard. And it says, and fasten them on its 4 feet. Now, they like to play games with these words. And I like to just stick with the base meaning, because where it says fasten, that's the word nathan, which is the word for give. So when you find a word for give, you usually find grace somewhere involved in this. And it says, and give them upon, and they put 4 feet in there because they didn't know what to do with this. This is a word, pa'am. It's an interesting word used 118 times. And its root meaning is a footstep. Now, a footstep, and it's translated quite frequently as time. That's where we get the phrase footsteps in time. So here, that's what we're all making, footsteps in time. And so it looks at that which makes the footsteps. Feet make the footsteps. Increments of time in view that have been given to man in grace is the symbolism involved. Various increments in time, that's what the feet are that makes imprints in time. We're going to see imprints in time because didn't the ark move from place to place? It did. It was, you know, there it was at Sinai, and then the Lord said, okay, move. Okay, Ardhead, did you see that cloud that's been giving you shade? It's moving. You follow it. Okay? Get out there and follow that cloud. And when it's a cloud stops, set the tent back up. Okay? Is that hard to follow? For some it was, but for others they figure, yeah, you want to melt out here in the desert or you want to stay underneath the cloud? Now, it says, and 2 feet and 2 rings shall be on one side of it. And 2 rings on the other side of it. Now, the word side is the feminine singular noun zelah. It's used 41 times. And guess where the first place it might be used is found? what happened in the garden when God put a deep sleep upon Adam and he took the rib, the Zelah, out of Adam and built a woman. See, the word two means there's differences. So you got two on one side and you got two on the other side. Now you can't determine from the context if they're placed on the long part of the ark or on the short part, see, because one of them is 45 inches long and it's 27 inches wide. So were they put on the short part or the long part? Everybody shows it as being on the long part, and I'm not going to argue with it. You just don't draw any symbolic conclusions from it because you don't know which side that it is on. But Genesis 2, 21, 22, the rib of Adam is where it is first used. So the four gold rings would be used to support the ark as it was carried by the poles. Now notice this, gold is a, I don't know what I if I did with the gold or not. Okay, there is a significant difference in the quality of gold. We have 10 karat gold, and that means 10% of this chunk is gold. 24 karat gold has a coloration a lot like the one on the left, and it's very hard to find, especially in this country. They oftentimes will put a small alloy into it and make it 22 karat gold, but normally what we see here is 14 karat gold. That's considered good. That's what my wedding ring is, probably your wedding ring is, whatever. Being overseas, when you get overseas, you get to see people that they know how to do gold. They really do. There's a place in the Dubai airport that is just one display case after another for 300 feet that's got every kind of gold chain, every kind of gold necklace, every kind of gold emblem you can possibly imagine. And they'll go 24 karat, 22 karat, 18 karat, 14 karat. And you can buy it in any type of that you want. I bought Helen one long time ago back in Bangkok, and 24 karat gold necklace, and cost a lot of money back then. So it was, I think gold was back when it was $35, not quite that cheap, but still. You can see a distinct difference between 24 karat gold and a normal gold chain like you would find it even in a jewelry store here. It is significantly different. And so the thing about gold is that it's very soft. Very soft. And so that's why they put alloys in it to make it strong enough to endure common everyday things. Now this says, it indicates in the context, it's pure gold. Now, you're going to have a ring that is significantly dense of a good size, because when you get ready to pick up this box of acacia wood, and we don't know the thickness of the walls, there's some things, but you got to be careful or these things are going to bend and break. Okay? So they have to be thick enough to be able to support the weight of the ark. Two tablets of the law, huh? Well, it's not going to melt it at room temperature, even desert temperature. It's not going to melt like that. But it's got a lower melting point without it. Huh? It could bend. But see, if you have them fit just perfectly where the poles fit perfectly, once you get them inside of there, the poles are never to be removed. Okay? And that's part of the reason. But you have to make these things thick enough that they could handle the weight of the ark. How much the ark weigh? I don't know. But an engineer could figure it out. I'm sure they could. What would be the tensile strength? And yep, it takes a little bit to hold that up. Now, it portrays the deity of Christ's works in time. There are four gold rings on there. We went through some numbers the last time. Three is the Trinity. Four has to do with, I've seen it described different ways, but it has to do with more of a global viewpoint. You have four directions, four winds, four four Gospels. You have a more of a picture of a universal viewpoint here. And so I look at it, and I have no problem saying this. I believe there are four dispensations. And I believe that is the Lord and the four dispensations given to man, which is the age of the Gentiles from Adam until Moses, the age of Israel from Moses until the end of the trib, the second advent, the parenthesis we know as the church age in the middle, and then the millennial kingdom. And Jesus is Jesus, the God-man, all the way through those things. So that to me is what those rings are picturing. Now, the Jews at the first advent should have recognized his deity. They thought he was crazy. They wanted to stone him when he made a couple of comments. But did he hide who he was, that he was God who became man? Some people say, well, I've heard him say and argue that he never told anybody he was God. They made him a God after he had died and his disciples stole his body. That's one of the lines that goes on. Well, this is what he said in John 8:18. I am he who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. And so they were saying to him, where's your Father? Jesus answered, you neither know me nor my Father, because if you knew me, you'd know my Father also. What happened whenever he was baptized? Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, the voice out of heaven. And the multitude thought it had thundered. John 8:38, I speak the things that I have seen with my Father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your Father. John 8:54, it's not on your handout there. He says, before Abraham came into existence, I myself am. Jesus made the bold statement that he was the I Am, the same one that appeared to Moses. And they knew what he said because they picked up stones to stone him, is what happened. They knew that he had made the claim that he was God who had come in the flesh. Now, God has given himself to man in grace. He didn't have to reveal himself to man ever. But what this shows, whenever it says he gave these things, he's revealed himself to man in grace. The two sides or ribs on which the rings are mounted look at the two parts of humanity, the male and the female. I'd take them right back there to that rib of Adam that he took and made a female out of, the two sides of humanity. And while the ark was being transported, now see, they're supposed to leave those poles in there that they put in inside of the rings, and then they pick it up and they carry it whenever it is time to move it. And so when this thing is moving across the desert, the rings would indicate the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They're gold rings. The Father equal the Son equal the Holy Spirit. And what did the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit sustained Christ while he was alive on earth. Angels would come and minister to him, but the Holy Spirit is the one that empowered him and his humanity to conduct these miracles. Now, verse 13 is the poles for transportation. And verse 13 says, and you shall make poles. This is the word bad, B-A-D-H, used 200 times. And it means a pole or a stave. And it comes from a root word, a root meaning that means identical. So that's why I translated it identical poles, because that's indicative of the root word from which it came, two identical poles. So those two poles that carried the ark were supposed to be exactly the same. Now, did they have calipers that they could do that? Because that's what a woodworker will have now. They'll have calipers and they can run it down the side full length and all that. I don't know, but one thing I do know, they weren't nearly as stupid as people think they were. They figured out about fire a long time before that. Yeah, they did. Look at the pyramids. And Moses was skilled in all the wisdom of the Egyptian. Well, the identical poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. So what do we get? Wood, gold, hypostatic union again. You shall put the poles, Hebrew, caused the identical poles to go into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark with them. This is the word lift up. Lift up is actually found here to lift up the ark with them. Now see, here the Lord is starting to reveal His plan, because the priests are the ones that are going to carry the ark. They're the ones that are going to do it. Why are the priests going to carry the ark? Because they're supposed to carry the message of the ark all over the world. That's what they're supposed to do. That's what they were supposed to do. We're still supposed to do that as priests to God. That's our job. And then verse 15 says, "The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark." The word "remain" there is simply the word "be." Once they are put into the rings of the ark, they are to be part of it. No longer to be separated from it. They shall not depart from it. So the poles also point out the hypostatic union. Their insertion into the ark before the placement in the tabernacle refers to the plan of the hypostatic union and the divine decrees. That needs a little explanation. But I see you got two sides, so I would see this as before the first advent. One side's before the first advent because it deals with time, because that's what the feet are all about. And the other side is after the first advent. He's still going to be the God-man after the first advent. He's going to go on into all of eternity. The plan that God would become man and dwell among us, revealed clearly in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. When was all this decided? Back before there was any angel or man or anything else. It's called the divine decrees. God decided in His omniscience to think about this. God had decided to reveal Himself in a way that could have fellowship. He wanted to share His love. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they loved each other perfectly. They weren't lonesome. Okay? They were perfectly happy without us. And I think they're probably happier without us when it all boils down to it. Okay, they're perfectly happy without us. They didn't need us. We've caused a lot of misery. To grieve the Holy Spirit is misery. We've caused a lot of that, but He chose to do it because He decided to share Himself with another creature that could love Him back. To love Him back required freedom of choice. They had to have freedom of choice in order to love Him back. Otherwise, it was robotic. He could have built all the robots He wanted to build in eternity past that marched by on a regular basis going, "I love you, I love you." And what difference would that make? So to be able to have that volition, He established volition that could choose against Him. And boy, did it ever. He started with the angels. And the angels, led by Satan, decided that they weren't going to obey all the time. Now, they shall not depart. The divine decrees are how God chose to do it. He's omniscient. He has an infinite number of ways He could have done this. Ways we can't even think of. But that's omniscience. He knows it all. So He chose, and we come up with this by observation. How did He choose to manifest Himself? Matter, creatures, space, and time. Okay? You take those four things, and God said, we'll have matter, creatures, space, and time. And He said, I will manifest Myself through this. Now, that's the divine decrees. That's back where it starts a long time ago. But see, He's omniscient, and He knew they'd choose against Him. So He knew that there needed to be a plan, because if they chose against Him, they couldn't redeem themselves. They'd made themselves slaves. So there had to be a way to be able to set them free, but yet God was still righteous and just. That's who He was. That's part of His being. He can't compromise that either. So somewhere their sin, their choice against God, had to have a payment designed. And what was the payment? The only one that'd be good enough is if God said, I'll take your place. And the second person of the Trinity took on flesh and took our place. And that's the plan that he made out. When we get there, we can probably go, why'd you do that? You know, couldn't you have made one a little simpler? Well, and he said, yeah, I could have. You wouldn't have appreciated it as much. The poles were to be identical because they portray the same thing. He is the same when, yesterday, today, and forever. That's who he is. They were never to be removed because God's plan would not change. That's his plan. It's in there. It's permanent. The ark with the poles in the most holy place, MHP, I forgot to spell that out, because when you go back to the, let's see if I can get back to this thing now, through the veil, the front part of it is simply called the holy place. Okay, back where the ark sits, back in the very back, that's called the Holy of Holies. It's a superlative, and you could say most holy place. And that's what I choose to call it quite frequently instead of Holy of Holies. It's the most holy place. Now, the one in the front of that inner veil, that's a picture of a Christian during time. They've already been saved because if you go out to the outside, you get up the bronze altar and you get the bronze laver on the outside of the tabernacle. The bronze altar is about salvation, the penalty for sin being paid. The bronze laver is about confession of sin, because you look at the polished bronze hand mirrors and you determine, is there any fault found in me? And then you wash your hands and take care of it because you've already been saved. And then the priest was permitted to enter the holy place. And he, inside the holy place, that's where the symbol is, part of the symbolism comes in. That's the believer in time. Now, on the other side of the veil, what penetrated the other side of the veil? The incense from the altar. That's a picture of prayer going from us here to God behind the veil back there. And that is, it's all just a beautiful picture of what goes into it. You're going to find four different elements that are contained in the incense, the incense that is burned in there. Each one of those has its own significant meaning to it and points us to petitionary prayer and intercessory prayer and praise prayer. It points us to different things. But while transporting the ark, the poles and the rings would show the ministry of the Holy Spirit to Christ in time, which is a sevenfold ministry. Where did that come from? You may have launched off into the book of Revelation one time. You get in chapter 4 and 5 and it says, and the seven spirits which are before the throne of God. Where do those come from? Kind of like they were hidden until then. No, it's the sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. It had been recognized for a long time, especially by Jewish believers. And where did they get that? Isaiah 11:1, which says, a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. It says the spirit of wisdom, that's the first ministry, with spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of strength, the spirit of knowledge, the spirit of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord, the spirit of delight. That's a sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he's got seven things that he carries out in time. The priest would carry the ark as one would a royal monarch. Now, how do they carry kings from place to place? A lot of times they put them in those baskets, right? They put them in a basket, put the pole on top of the slaves that were carrying the thing, and they took off down through the streets and all that. So here you got a picture of the ark going through the desert, and guess what? They're carrying a picture of their king. not the real king, because he's still seated on the throne at that time. But they're carrying a picture of what the king's going to do for them and for all of humanity. I mean, see, this whole thing, if you have a comprehension from back here, it's an absolutely beautiful picture of what happens in the plan of God. Tremendous, amazing picture. This action would portray their function in time, which is to teach the hypostatic union. That word lift up is frequently used to lift up praise, to lift up the word. That's the kind of thing that it is used for. Psalm 110:1, that's the verse that has the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That's who this hypostatic union is. Let's see. How can David call him Lord and he be David's son? He must be God and he must be man. Psalm 110. The Jews were asking that question still at the first advent. And they thought they had Christ caught a couple times. And he asked them that very question. He said, how could David call him Lord and he be David's son? It's impossible, or he's God and he's man at the same time. So the hypostatic union was taught in the Old Testament and David was aware of it. Psalm 15, verse 6, and Abraham had believed God, and it was imputed to him as righteousness. 22:18, that's right in the middle of the sacrifice of Isaac. The promised seed of Abraham would go through, guess who? Isaac, the man. So here is the promised seed of Abraham would be indeed this Messiah. In verse 16, it says, and you shall put into the ark. This is kind of interesting. This is Nathan. I should have had, you shall give into the ark of the testimony. Again, Nathan's a word for give. The you here is a singular. So it means this is Moses' assignment. When I get this completed, you, Moses, shall put into the ark the testimony. Now, notice something here. If Moses did this, none of them are recorded. Moses doesn't interrupt the Lord and say, what about this? Or what's this? There isn't anything in there that indicated he interrupted him. He sat there and listened. And he patiently hears all the instructions. The word testimony is edoth, E-D-O-T-H, and it is a the testimony. Definite article is there. And this is an overt statement. Here it is a statement written in stone. You shall put into the ark the testimony which I shall give to you. The Ten Commandments is what he's talking about it. And he said, Moses, you do this. So he's going to give Moses the Ten Commandments. He's going to put them on two tablets. And he says, you put them in. That's what you're supposed to do. Now the testimony is the Decalogue. Decalogue means Ten Commandments. It is a Decalogue that testifies to the righteousness and the justice of God. He says, this is what's right. You shall have no other gods beside me. You shall not lift up the name of the Lord your God in vain. For nothing, for no purpose, for vanity. He gives him that list of the Ten Commandments. The law is a gift from God because it's a revelation of what is compatible with absolute righteousness and justice. Most people think laws aren't gifts. But some places, just go to Portland and Seattle and see what it's like to not have any law that's enforced. You know what would be nice up there? You know it would be a grace gift up there? Somebody to enforce the laws that were on the books, right? Well, here is a law that is given to his people in grace. He says, this is what I expect from you. It's a matter of righteousness and it's a matter of justice. Justice is about fairness. Now, sometimes we don't understand God's justice. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy. And he has grace on whom he has grace. That's who he is. Sometimes we don't understand, but that's because we don't see the earth from heaven. He has the full perspective of what's going on. He is omniscient, so he knows how all these little interactions fit with each other. And how one activity, one thing that happens today, can affect people for centuries to come. You see how he set up Christ, the revelation of him, by giving prophecies over hundreds of years before he showed up in Bethlehem. In Bethlehem? Oh, coming from Micah, found in an Old Testament prophet, buried away in one of those little verses, from Bethlehem shall he come forth. And those prophecies that he had no control over as a human, none whatsoever, those are all fulfilled. They just fell like dominoes when they were being fulfilled. Christ kept the law in time. That's why the ark is being transported, which was planned in eternity past. That's the timing of the placing of the poles in the ark. And unchanging in eternity when it's inside the most holy place. See, because where is it going to go to? The Holy of Holies. And where is it going to stay? The Holy of Holies. And how are they going to get it from point A to point B without exposing it? Because that's one of the commands. When you move it from here to there, don't uncover it. They dropped the top, the tent. They dropped it over the top of the ark and covered it up. That's how they did it. So there's ways to do it. You just had to stop and go, no, you can't do that. We need to pull it out and take a look at it. Why did David get in so much trouble? He thought he was doing God a favor, didn't he? Whenever he was moving that ark from one place to the other place, what did he do? He built a cart for it. Okay? It's kind of like, okay, Lord, we're going to move you around. We're going to buy you new rolls. This is what we're going to do. Put this rolls there. Mount you on top of this thing. We're going to bring you in like a king. No, it's supposed to be carried by the priest. And then it started to fall. And one of them touched it. And it seemed so unfair, didn't it? Because that guy died on the spot. See, that's justice at work. That's justice. Anything else is grace and mercy. But that was justice. The guy got it. And he should have just let it fall. No, he was going to help God out. And so what happened? He died. What happened to David? He got mad. Who did he get mad at? God. For taking him out. When it was David who was violating it. He was not transporting the ark as it should have been transported. Thus he was dishonoring what the ark stood for. And the Lord said, we're going to stop this. We're going to stop it. So, he kept the law, and the placing of the law first inside the ark looked to the importance of keeping it. Now this is stated whenever the ark is built, Moses, you put these two tablets of the law inside there. And it shows that this is primary importance. What's the three things inside of the ark? Were the two tablets of the law. I guess you could say four things. Two tablets of the law, the pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. Tablets of the law. Christ kept the law. If he had not kept the law, the rest of it wouldn't have made any difference because he wouldn't have been qualified. The pot of manna. Jesus said, I'm the bread that came down out of heaven. Guess what? To picture that same pot of manna, as we read farther, we find out it was gathered there on that first day and put into that pot of manna. And it was the same 400 years later. God kept it for him. And what about Aaron's dead ruler's staff? And it suddenly came to life. That's a picture of resurrection if ever there was one. And so you have in there the picture of Christ's qualifications. He kept the law. You have in there the picture of who he was. He was doctrine. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The bread of life. He was the bread of life. And you have a picture of the resurrection. One day all of us will go through. So that's the contents of the ark, the testimony. Verse 17, so that's a good place to leave off. I've run out of time. This is the mercy seat. The mercy seat. I'm sure you've all seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, so you know exactly what it looks like. And so we're going to take a picture. Let's see. There's about the best one I found. Most of the renditions, it's not a picture. Only one. And see, this has got the poles going through the short side, the other direction. So, but it doesn't tell us, so we can't fault the picture because we really don't know. But most of the pictures you get, they're an old drab, nasty-looking thing. That's the color of gold. What does the book just say? Pure gold inside and out. So it should be basically that color. So this rendition's at least got the color right. And we'll talk about the angels and the other stuff later on, but that's just one. You can Google Ark of the Covenant, hit images, and you can get all kinds of thousands and hundreds, I don't know how many pictures you can get, a whole bunch of them. And most of them you can just check off the list really fast. But anyway, we'll kind of compare some of these renditions with what the Scripture has to say as we go through it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for this day, your mercy and grace, all your blessings, all your tests. Father, we thank you for getting a glimpse into this amazing tabernacle that you made to teach people your word and to be a shrine of who you are for hundreds of years. Father, I pray we will continue to learn from it and to learn more and more about our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Yeah.